Our scripture reading will be out of the book of Matthew, chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as the snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," it said. They came to him and grasped his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers, go to Galilee. There I'll see them." What a wonderful day this is. All over the world, people are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Alive evermore. Now, for some of you, you know we have a second church to meet here. It's a Coptic church. And they actually celebrate Easter next Sunday. Their calendar is a little bit different than ours. I think we're right. They're right. What's the matter? We're celebrating the empty tomb. The tomb is empty. Everything else is trivial. But that's what we do every Sunday when we gather to worship. We do it every time we break the bread and drink the cup every month and have communion. We proclaim, I know he lives. And on this earth he shall stand again. That's what you proclaim. I know the new life he's given us in the great power. That's what you're proclaiming. So we serve a risen Savior and look forward to the day when we shall stand with him in glorious heaven, our heavenly home, which has been prepared for all who love and serve him. We treasure the words of the Apostle Paul, who wrote, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is for me a crown of righteousness stored, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge, will reward me on that day. Not only me, but all who long for his appearing." Now those words are found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, if you wish to read them later. You know, as much as I love life, I too actually long for the day when I shall see him and be with him and with all the people who God has gone before. But when that day comes, and I'm called to be faithful and share the gospel and the good news about the empty tomb with everyone. The tomb is empty. Jesus walked out of the grave so he could walk into your life. No one ever walked anyone back to the tomb and said, "Look inside. He's laying there." Why? Because they couldn't. The tomb is empty. Now, here's a little bit of tidbit from history for you trivia lovers and people who like trivia truth. If you recall, the Jews spread the rumor that Jesus and his disciples had stolen the body, thus explaining the absence of his body missing from the tomb. Well, after Christ's resurrection, Claudius Caesar, the emperor of Rome, issued a decree demanding that people stop stealing body from Judah's sepulchres. Here is the decree, carved in stone. It's found on something called the Nazarene inscription. It's a marble tablet that's 24 inches by 15 inches, written in the Greek language, and it put a death penalty in Israel for anyone caught robbing bodies. Normally, grave robbers only stole valuables. They don't steal bodies because they stink it. I don't like that word. I get in trouble for using that, but I like it. So why pass a law in Claudius' reign? And not over the entire Roman countryside, the Roman Empire is only Judah. Death penalty for stealing a body. Well, because the body came up missing. The body of Jesus. And if you look at you're looking at that inscription right now. It's put right outside the cemetery. The tomb was empty and nobody could explain it. So they made it a law. You got caught stealing, you died. That's one of the ways you can date Jesus' death, when the decree was made. Bit of trivia for you. See, the body wasn't missing very long, though. The Apostle Paul tells us of hundreds of witnesses to the risen Christ. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, we read, I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture. And then he appeared to Cephas, and then he appeared to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. When he wrote this, most of them were still alive at that time, although some had fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And then lastly, he appeared to us as one abnormally born. Remember at the time, Saul was actually an enemy. He became Paul, who wrote this, but at one time he was an enemy of Jesus. And he saw the risen Christ. With all these people that we quote every Easter, it got me to think, what would it have been like to have been there to witness all the events? Am I the only one? Okay. You know, I'm a sci-fi guy. I'd do it. See, wouldn't it have been nice if I could see with my own eyes the arrest, the trial, the resurrection? Surely that should have been enough to convince any believer. I got a few people I'd like to haul back in time. Yet one of those perspectives was a Roman soldier. And that's where we're going today. He may have seen all these things with his own eyes. And yet we are never told if he became a follower of Christ. Now allow me a sidebar here. Church history says he did, but Scripture never says he did, so I can't tell you he did. Okay? So we're going to go with the aspect of we're going to look at him, what we know from Scripture. Why wouldn't he have become one? What stopped him from turning his life, or what stops people from turning their lives over to Christ? We're going to examine the events. See, on Thursday night, Jesus and the disciples have participated in the Passover meal, where Jesus instituted what we now call the Lord's Supper, communion. We have covered this various symbols of the Passover. We've done the Passover, lots of sermons. Each point, Jesus takes the bread and the cup and he presents it as his blood and his body that are about to be sacrificed. But the disciples are clueless. After the meal, they go to the garden where Jesus prays. Now in John chapter 18, starting in verse 3, tells us that Judas brought a detachment of soldiers, along with an angry mob of Jewish officials, complete with lanterns and torches and various weapons to arrest Jesus. Jesus asked them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus responded, "I am he." And the force of his words, the Bible clearly says this, the force of his words knocked the whole crowd back and they all fell to the ground. Now Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 49, says, he shares that the disciple Peter had pulled out his sword. He was a zealot, he had a sword, right? And he cut off the right ear of the high priest's servant. And you know what that soldier saw Jesus do? He bent over, picked up the ear, and healed the man. Here he is, about to be arrested, and Jesus takes the time to heal one of the men who had come to arrest him before turning himself in. How crazy is that? The soldiers and the mob delivered Jesus to the home of the high priest for an illegal nighttime trial. The trial at night was illegal by all Jewish laws. Don't worry about that. We can explain that later. But it was an illegal trial. And we're going to move forward to Friday now. The Jews have determined that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy, for which the sentence is death. However, they can't legally execute him, so they bring him to the Roman soldiers and Pontius Pilate. And they demand that Jesus be killed. Now, Mark chapter 15, and starting at verse 15, we're told that Pilate found Jesus to be innocent, but he wanted to appease the Jews. So, he had Jesus scourged in the hopes that this punishment would be enough. I don't know about you, but I don't hear the word scourge very often in a conversation. So, I have had, in my earlier time, had a hard time grasping what this means. And because there are children sitting here, we're not going to take the whole thing. But this is a scourge. They'd have pieces of glass, pieces of whip. And now, the Roman tradition is, the punishment is called 40 take away one for Caesar. That's the name of the punishment. And with, they have the broken glass and the sharp objects and the jagged rocks and the pieces of lead, all on the strands of the... And they lash a person 39 times. Because 40 times you die. About 80% of the time. The 40th lash should just die. Scourging scene was so intense and graphic, it is actually recorded in history that there have been people who've actually passed out just from witnessing the scourging. It was dreadful. And then in Matthew chapter 27, verse 27, I love saying two at the same time, tells us that Pilate had given in to the Jews and turned Jesus over to the Roman soldiers to be prepared for execution. The centurion from Matthew chapter 27, verses, I think it's 54, he would most likely have been part of that battalion. There's about 420 soldiers who are stationed there in Rome, from Rome in Jerusalem at the moment. The centurion would have been the governor at the governor's headquarters for the trial because Jesus was under his guard. The soldiers replaced his clothing with a scarlet robe and placed a crown of thorns on his head and handed him a reed for a scepter after they'd beaten him to pieces. And they mocked Jesus and they kneel before him and proclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and beat him some more. Now, according to John chapter 19, verse 5, Pilate presented the scarlet robe wearing crown of thorns bearing Jesus to the crowd and declared, "Behold your man." Jesus is then forced to carry his cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Now, John chapter 19, starting in verse 6, informs us that as he was crucified on the road, that the sign that they put on him was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now Mark chapter 15, verse 27 tells us that a thief was crucified on either side of him. And Luke chapter 23 describes how the people were mocking him as he was on the cross. Common Jews, high priests, the thieves, and even the soldiers all sneering at him. Yes, the thieves hanging right with him on the cross were, if you were the King of the Jews, save yourself, both of them. And he could have saved himself. He could have said, challenge accepted. And called down legions of angels. He could have saved his own life. But he loves us too much to have done that. John chapter 19, verses 23, talks about how some of the soldiers passed the time waiting for Jesus to die by dividing his garments and casting lots of gambling to see who would get his seemly tunic, which was a high priest tunic that he had been wearing. It was their legal right to do this. Under Roman law, everything he had, they got. Jesus then cries out, and some of the gospel attribute the phrase, "It is finished," and he gives up his spirit. And at that moment, Luke chapter 23, verse 44 tells us that the sky turned dark. And the darkness is not only recorded in the Bible. Tellius was a Roman historian. He records it. Julius Africanus was recorded it. And the Greek historian Tiberius Sassol recorded all the darkness. Ancient Chinese recorded in the book. It's from the book of the Later Lan Han. Later Lan Han, H-A-N. It's recorded. The darkness is recorded in China. And the South Americans and Peruvian Indians recorded it as an extra long night. We also have Egyptians and Middle Eastern records. All of the darkness. It was a worldwide darkness. Now I can give you many more lists of it. It's very recorded. Very provable. The world was dark. 3 hours. The sun refused to shine. Then Matthew 27:53 describes how the curtain of the temple was torn too, from the top to the bottom. Now keep in mind, this is not your ordinary curtain, run of the day, middle of the little curtain thing. The curtain, in our modern measurements, was 10 inches thick. Okay? It took 50 men to hang the curtain. Not even a strong man who tears phone books apart with their bare hands could have torn the curtain. Now, I personally believe it tore from, you know, top to bottom, you know, showing a restored relationship, but that's another whole sermon. And these verses also speak of an earthquake that split the rocks and opened the tombs, allowing some of the saints to rise and enter Jerusalem town. Dead people walk in the streets. The Bible records it. Now, if you were a Jewish leader, explain them. They were dead. You knew them. They're walking the street. Explain it, right? You don't have to worry about Jesus. You got other dead people. Now, how many we don't know? The Bible doesn't tell us. Because really what matters is Jesus. But the Jewish leaders couldn't explain nothing. They could never take anybody to the tomb because there are other dead people walking. Now, Mark tells us of the centurion. He is the direct commander of our soldiers, and he's at the cross declaring, truly, this man was the Son of God. He'd seen it all. He'd seen the earthquakes. He'd been through everything. He said, this was the Son of God. Then we're told in John chapter 19, starting in verse 31, the Jews wanted to ensure the crucifixion was over before the sunset, because that's the Sabbath, they're getting ready for the meal, right? They couldn't have these bodies hanging on the crosses when they celebrated the Holy Sabbath. So they requested the legs be broken, which was a standard thing to do to condemn people, right? It hurried their death because they couldn't breathe. The soldiers broke the legs of the two thieves. But they realized that Jesus was already dead, and he didn't need his legs broken. And just to be sure, the soldiers take the spear and pushes it in Jesus' side into his heart, and blood and water pour out. Now, you're saying, well, they only do it for Jesus. No, that was a common Roman thing. You did make sure you're dead. Dead's dead. If you get a spear in your heart, you're going to die anyhow. So, I mean, yeah, they checked this out, right? They knew what they're doing. Romans were experts at killing. Jesus was already dead. He didn't even have his legs broken. And now, so he pierces his side, just to be sure. John includes a verse that assures us that he is presenting it, what he's calling it's trustworthy. See, John was an eyewitness person. He was at the cross the entire time. John and the Marys, they were there, right? All the others were hiding. John stood at the cross. He saw all of this personally. He was there. He was standing right at the cross. He watched it all. And in John chapter 19, verse 35, I witnessed the cross. That's basically what he said. Now on Saturday evening, we're told in Matthew chapter 27 that Jews approached the Romans one more time to ask for the body when Jesus was buried. You know, they wanted to bury him. You know. So the Romans were concerned. And the Jews were even a lot more concerned. So the Jews approached the Romans and said that since Jesus had declared that he would rise again in 3 days, a terrible blasphemy, his disciples may come and steal the bodies, what they put in there, and declare that Jesus is alive. A lie that would be worse than the first. So the Romans gave them the Roman seal and a tomb and a Roman guard to make sure it won't be disturbed. We're all in the same boat. Now, getting back to this guard. It's a rotating shift. Fully guarded by Roman. See, they came up with a rotating shift. Two slept, two guarded. They fully armed. They're fully weaponed. They're expecting trouble. They don't like the Jews. You ain't stealing the body. That's just what it is. Ain't going to happen. And that brings us to Sunday morning. And we return to the scriptures and we read at the beginning of the message. Matthew chapter 28 tells us how Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were heading to the tomb so they could finish preparing the body, because they've done in such haste. On their way there was an earthquake, and the angel came down from heaven, and he appeared like lightning, which terrified the guards, who trembled and fainted and appeared as dead. I would have liked to see that. But then the angel rolled away the stone and took a seat on it, so we could see in. That's very important. We could see in. When the women arrived, the angel announced that Jesus was alive and conquered death and overcoming the sins. Now, if I were a Roman soldier, I'd be rethinking my life right about now. They'd seen it all, been it all, experienced it all, right? They saw how Jesus conducted himself while being arrested, by healing the man. They watched Jesus in the accusation and the mock trial. They ensured Jesus died on the cross. The Romans had witnessed it all. What could stop them from believing with the tomb empty? Hard to picture, isn't it? Maybe Matthew chapter 28 will shed some light on this, why people don't accept Jesus. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went to the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Oh, they got involved, right? When the chief priests met with the elders and devised a plan, and they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You were to say the disciples came in the night and stole it while you were asleep. If the report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him," means they're going to pay him off, right? "And we'll keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and they did as they were instructed, and the story has been widely circulated. And there's still some dumb people circulating today. This passage provides three excuses, basically, for the soldiers and for the modern world. They wanted to maintain their reputation. It was easier to endure the shame of falling asleep on watch than to risk that people might actually think that he's crazy. You might think he's crazy, this crazy story about the tomb being empty and him being raised and the resurrection. Well, now, if you're worried about if people think you're crazy, guess what? They already think you're crazy, so get over it. If you're in church today, they think you're crazy. So that thing's gone. They wanted to stay out of trouble. Because the prisoner had escaped, the Roman punishment would have been their death. But the priest assured them that if they followed the priest's instructions and spread a false story, they'd assure the governor wouldn't execute their sentence. Because the Roman penalty was, if you lost your prisoner, you suffered the prisoner's penalty. So you didn't lose your prisoner. And you had the right to kill any prisoner trying to escape. So that was no problem there. How about the love of money? The priest gave the soldiers a nice sum of money for their trouble in spreading a false narrative. You know anybody who loves money more than they love their integrity? It happens. Now it's Resurrection Sunday. And we focus on and celebrate our Savior. Now why should we look at this narrative from the perspective of the Roman soldier? Who decided to ignore the evidence? I see their perspective as a warning to all of us today. Pardon.
We may not be eyewitnesses to the death,
burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but there's plenty of reliable evidence that has been provided for us. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain." He's placed it in everybody's heart. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, eternal powers, and divine nature has been clearly seen and understood by what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Your heart knows that this is not all there is. God's placed it on your heart. John chapter 19, verse 35 says, "The apostle John is the man and said, 'The man who saw is giving his testimony, and his testimony is true.'" He was an eyewitness to everything. "He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe." Then the Apostle John said in John 20, verse 30 and 31, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." How about today? In this world we live in now, those in this world need to act on the evidence presented to them. We sitting here today need to act on the evidence presented to us. On Pentecost Sunday, Peter presented the evidence of Jesus Christ to the crowds that gathered. Oh, and it's a great speech. Listen, it's Acts chapter 2, and it starts at verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Over 3,000 were added to their number as the church was born that day. We need to be more like the people at Pentecost than like the Roman soldiers. People show up in church. Now, we got to give a big shout out and a big thank you to all the men who helped with breakfast this morning. If you did not get breakfast, you missed out. It was actually very good. Oh, yeah. Biscuits and gravy and ham. There's that fruit stuff to keep everybody happy, you know. But we do things like that to invite people to church. We have concerts coming up that we invite people to. Why do we do this? So you have a way to invite people. Because you might as well invite them. They think you're crazy. You know that neighbor whose life has fallen apart? Tell them to come to church. It's non-threatening. We'll come to one of the concerts. Right? You know that brother or sister who drives you crazy because they just can't get their life together? Bring them to church. It won't hurt. They already think you're crazy because they know you go. You know, we serve a God who the world considers is crazy. He gave his only begotten Son that you might become heirs of the throne. You don't enter heaven as servants. You enter heaven as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. We should get excited about that. With full rights of sonship and daughterhood. On this side of heaven, you cannot explain that. You can say it. You can envision it. But our Heavenly Father is sitting on the throne. And you are adopted with full, Bible clearly says, with full rights of sonship and daughterhood. Woofta. That's a big woofta. I don't know another word for it. I'm going to sit there and just cry. Because the tomb is empty. I don't have to worry about the rest. Now we need to close in prayer. Because we've actually made a couple little babies fall asleep. And some are still playing with new toys. But there's a few goodies left at the coffee bar. And some of you have plans for a wonderful lunch. Spend tonight concentrating on the tomb. Think of what the soldiers saw. And why the world won't acknowledge them. Sad, isn't it? Now, instead of our usual single song, we're going to have two songs at the end, then you'll be dismissed. But let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just love the seasons. We love the Christmases and the Easter music. Today we are doing Easter. The greatest songs have been written for this time of year. It lifts our heart. But Father, you did not ask for what we needed. You asked for what you told us to do. And we have done that today, Father. We've remembered the cost by taking communion. We have celebrated the empty tomb, the broken body, and the blood. Help us to keep that in our heart as we go through this Easter. The cost of our salvation was on a hill in Calvary. The perfect, blemishless, spotless Lamb of God was killed for us personally. Help us to remember that. And all God's people said, Amen.